Beloved, let's pray together. Our God, we offer our praise and our adoration, our thanks to You this evening. As we come to the end of this Sabbath day, we rejoice that You have granted us this one day in seven, when we can, in particular, turn our sight towards You and concentrate on our relationship and our walk with You. We can give ourselves to worship and study, to ministry, to rest. And we thank You for that. We pray that it's been a day of refreshment for us, that You are continuing to do that work which You've begun within us through Christ, that You are preparing us for entrance once again back into the world tomorrow to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. Thank You for that prospect. We thank You for that ministry. We thank You for our relationship with You. We thank You for the work of Jesus Christ. Our God, we are also grateful for the saints of the faith who have gone before us. We're grateful for those saints who are found in the pages of the Scriptures, whose lives we can examine and follow and watch, and from which we can learn spiritual lessons which You taught them long ago. We are grateful for the continuity of the covenant that You have given us as a people, that You have from the days of Adam and Eve. You have not failed to have a single generation of Your covenant people who belong to You. We are grateful that You have raised up we who are part of Your kingdom in this day and age, and that You continue with that unbroken line of the covenant and Your people even now. We thank You for the prospects of that generation that is ahead of us, that You are raising up, that You are using us as families and as the church to train and prepare to take their proper place in the context of Your kingdom. We rejoice, and we remember this morning of the great testimony that You have given to us of Your covenant keeping with us and of Your covenant faithfulness to us, as we saw those three lovely young ladies stand before Christ and the angels and this congregation and declare their saving faith in Jesus Christ. What a testimony that is to Your goodness to us as Your people, and to the strength, the power of Your salvation, Your gospel, and to the promises of Your covenant that You have extended to us. We thank You, Lord. We offer our adoration and our praise, and we pray over these matters in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday evening together, we began looking at Genesis chapter... I'm going to get there. We were in chapter 45. And we left off at verse 20. This is the chapter that we have been looking for as we've been having this broad look at Joseph's life and his experience and all that God is doing within him, and particularly within his extended family as they remain back in Canaan. And this was the chapter 45, where we've seen the covenant family reunited once again, where we have seen the great testimony of what God has done in the lives of His people. We've seen Judah step forward and take a spiritual leadership role in the covenant clan. We've seen Joseph then identify himself to his brothers and the glorious reunion that they have eventually had with one another. The Pharaoh has found out that Joseph's family has come to Egypt, and he has ordered Joseph to send back for Joseph's father and the rest of his family to come and to weather out the remaining 5 years of the famine here in the land of Egypt, where Joseph can take care of them and can preserve this great covenant seed. Verse 21, after Pharaoh has made this command to Joseph to preserve his family, take care of them, verse 21 says, "The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey." We haven't seen the phrase "sons of Israel" very often in the book of Genesis, and when we find it, in the Scriptures, particularly in reference to the Old Testament. We usually think of it in broad and general terms. We usually think of it as a national people. And yet here, it is used in a rather narrow and specific sense, but it is, of course, the foundation for that national covenant people that God is indeed preserving and raising up. It is Pharaoh who has, through Joseph, given Joseph's family provisions for the journey. That's certainly not necessarily for them to go back, because he's already given those provisions. But this would be added provisions to that for the entire clan, then to make their way back to Egypt. Verse 22, to each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. He's giving them clothes, certainly as a present, a gift, an expression of love based on their relationship. But of course there's another practical matter that's associated here surely as well, that he does not want his brothers as honored guests of the Pharaoh to be without proper clothing in Egypt. And so Joseph is providing for his family, his extended family, even in the here and the now. But as we have seen previously, he goes above and beyond with Benjamin, beyond what he has done for the other brothers, where he gives Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. It reminds us, of course, back in the chapter 43, verse 34, where Joseph had lunch with his brothers, and he fed them from his own table, and yet the Scripture says that he gave to Benjamin 5 times the amount of food that he had given to the other brothers. It's just one of those symbolic issues, one of those symbolic ways of really elevating and honoring Benjamin and as his one full brother. But these acts the idea of giving clothing in particular, or giving of your own personal possessions, this was an ancient world act of acting with deference towards someone, of expressing the specialness of the relationship that you may have with them. We see another example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, as the relationship between David and Jonathan develops. And we see Jonathan acting in a way such as this. 1 Samuel 18, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. They have a very deep friendship and love and a relationship with each other. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. That's David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan is doing this as an act of deference and honor, expression of love, an indication of the very deep, abiding, special relationship that Jonathan has developed with David. The Scriptures don't describe a relationship like this with these terms really anyplace else, when it talks about how Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan, was knit to the soul of David. That is deep language that's talking about an irreversible relationship. And so Jonathan honors David, his friend, in this manner. Gives him his own royal robe. Gives him his own weapons to him. It's not that he went out and got somebody else's, or he went and got some extras in his closet or anything like that. He took this off of him and gave it to David. He took his armament off and he gave it to him. It's a very special time. We see a similar reference also in 2 Kings 5:5. This is when Naaman the Syrian has had his dealings with Elisha the prophet, and here he is being healed, or getting ready to be healed, at least by Elisha. 2 Kings 5, verse 5. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Again, these kinds of gifts intended to be given to Elisha, in that context, perhaps to buy Elisha's favor and to purchase Naaman's healing. But it's that that ancient world expression in the context of a certain relationship. And this is what Joseph is doing as he gives his brothers now changes of clothing. He gives five changes of clothes to Benjamin, and also adds the monetary gift as well. He is honoring his family in a special and a recognized way. Verse 23, and to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. Here is a present that Joseph is sending to his father to honor him as well. But it's also meant, I think, to convince Jacob that indeed this is Joseph. We're going to see how that works out here in just a few more verses. But it is Joseph sending these things back to his father, saying, look, this really is me. It is also the specific detail of the general statement that's made in verse 21, where he gave them provisions for the journey. Here is what he did in order to accomplish that. So he sent his brothers away. We don't know how long they were here. They've just had this great reunion in this very chapter, and already Joseph is sending them away, but the scriptures are silent as to how long this went on. Did they stay for a week, a month, or how long? We don't really know. It doesn't seem to be to us, with what is given in the record of the Bible, all that long. You know, when your family is probably like mine, when you have long-lost relatives who show up that you haven't seen in quite a while, and they first get there, and we're all happy, and we're hugging and kissing, and so nice to see you, and it's loud and boisterous, and so on. And we walk in, we sit down in the living room. One of the first things that the host usually says, well, when are you leaving? My father is always offended by that. He says, we just got here. What do you mean, when are we leaving? But of course, you ask the question and say, I want to know how long you're going to be here, because I want to spend the time with you. And we don't know how long that was with Joseph and his brothers. But he is sending them back now. I would think he'd be anxious to get his dad down there, so maybe it wouldn't be too long. He's sending them back to Canaan. And as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Now remember, Joseph, in terms of birth order, is number 11. Benjamin's number 12. And here is number 11 saying to brothers 1 through 10, now, don't you guys fight, and don't you argue, don't you have a quarrel on the way back. It's an unusual situation. He may be in a position, a good position, to give exhortation like this to his brothers. It's a curious one, though. He says, don't quarrel on the journey. There are several possibilities as to what Joseph has in mind at this point. We understand, as he surely would, that they have recently been under an awful lot of stress. Joseph would understand that, because he's the one who has put them under the stress. That isn't just going to melt away immediately as they make their way back. He perhaps recognizes, surely, that they have had a tendency, when things get tough, to blame other people. We've seen an example of that in chapter 42, verse 22, when the brothers were talking amongst themselves in Hebrew, not realizing that Joseph could understand them, and Reuben steps forward and starts blaming the rest of the brothers for what they did to Joseph so long ago, not knowing that he's right there listening to them. And so he knows they have a tendency of blaming other people for things that go wrong in their lives, and in particular, they have a penchant for blaming one another. There remains the possibility of jealousy against Benjamin. They have proven their spiritual character well through their representative, Judah. And yet, we're not perfect in this life. Our redemption hasn't brought us into that fullest measure of sanctification. He has just given five changes of clothing to Benjamin, to every one that he's given to his brothers. And he gave Benjamin a whole bunch of money, 300 pieces of silver, none of which he had given to the brothers. There is the possibility of jealousy against Benjamin on the way back. And so he says, don't quarrel on the journey. But here's the one that I think may be at the most. These other issues, I appeal to you for them. They're all in the text. We have been there. We've seen it in the Scriptures. This one, curiously, seems to me to be the major issue for which there's a remarkable silence in the Scriptures in general, in the book of Genesis in particular. What are these guys going to have to do when they go back to Jacob now with all of this food, with all of these clothes, with this silver, with these wagons the Pharaoh is sending back? They're going to have to explain all of this. And of course, they have been charged by the Pharaoh of Egypt and by their brother Joseph, who rules Egypt, to go back and get Jacob and bring him to Egypt to live out the next 5 years of the famine. What is that going to require? Somebody's going to have to fess up. Can you imagine the trip back? The wonder with every step through that Saudi Arabian or that Arabian Peninsula desert back to the land of Canaan from Egypt. With every step, the thought, we're going to have to tell Dad what happened 22 years ago. I would think that would be a tremendously difficult journey. That would be a journey of tremendously mixed emotions as well. The joy of Joseph being there, of his committing himself and all that Egypt has to offer to the preservation of their family during this horrible famine. The joy that this is going to bring to Jacob. Their needs are met. The concerns they have had are all melted away. They're going back with Benjamin, which was a huge challenge they had before. Remember, they're also going back with Simeon, who they left in prison in Egypt. There's a lot of things for them to look forward to and to be thankful about in reference to this journey back. But if it was me, I would have this issue hanging over my head that would be of sufficient difficulty that it would neutralize to me everything else I just talked about. Somebody is going to have to tell Jacob what happened and why it is that Joseph is not only alive, but that he rules Egypt. And how are they going to do that? I have searched for what their explanation was. This is all that I can find. It's in verse 26. They go back to Canaan. They told him, meaning Jacob, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. That's it. That wasn't much of an explanation, was it? That wasn't much of a confession, was it? But I'd suggest to you, there has to be something else, it seems to me, that was said. There's got to be some explanation here. Jacob is going to demand to know, how is it that 22 years ago you brought Joseph's robe back to me with bloodstains on it, and when I came to the conclusion that an animal had ripped him apart, you didn't deny that. How is it that you're telling me now that he is not only alive, but he rules Egypt? That would be an obvious question, it seems to me. Somewhere along the line, I would also suggest to you that it seems like there's evidence that there was a fuller explanation. If we go to chapter 49, where Jacob is giving his parting prophetic word to his family, and he is speaking prophetically about each of his 12 sons. In verse 22, he starts to speak prophetically about Joseph, and notice what he says in verse 23 about him. He says, "The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him." Now, we'll talk about this, of course, a bit more about everything he's saying at this point. But that's prophetic language that would well describe Joseph's plight at the hands of his brothers. And I think that's exactly what he's referring to. He knows what happened to Joseph, and he knows what his other sons have done. Perhaps he knows it prophetically. Chapter 49 is almost the entire chapter is filled with his prophetic speech in reference to his sons. Perhaps he knows it prophetically. There are a variety of other things that he says prophetically about his sons that are a part of their life's experience. So as he condemns the actions in chapter 34 of Levi and Simeon and their murder and their thievery and in their taking hostages and so on. He didn't have to have any prophecy telling him about that, and yet he includes that in his prophetic statements about them. And so what we say, he may have knowledge of what happened with Joseph as a matter of prophetic word to him from God. We have other examples in his prophetic statements where he's talking about life's experience. Between chapter 45, 26, and 49, 23, somewhere between those two verses, the sons surely have explained to Jacob what they have done, and yet the Bible doesn't record it. It's not there. I can't find it anywhere, and I've been looking for 20 years, remember. And so that's a curious thing to me. I would think it would be a major part of one of these chapters in here somewhere. But it's not there. But we're back to that statement, that exhortation of Joseph in verse 24 to his brothers of saying, don't quarrel on the journey. And I've listed to you a variety of reasons why he might say that. But I think by inference that the primary reason he would make this kind of exhortation is to recognize they've got an awful lot of explaining to do when they get back to Jacob. And that would be an extremely difficult journey back. Can you imagine the conversation? What are we going to tell Dad? How are we going to phrase it? What exactly are we going to say? Are there words we can use that will make us... I mean, there aren't any, are there? I mean, what are we going to tell him? You can just see it for days on end going through the, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? What are we going to say? It must have been an incredible caravan. So Joseph says, no quarreling on the journey. Verse 25, then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. Apparently they heeded Joseph's exhortation. Verse 24, at the very least, it's not a part of the record. And they told Jacob, saying, Joseph is still alive. And indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned. You may have a study note in your Bible at that point in reference to Jacob's reaction. And you can see that the Hebrew language here literally says his heart grew numb. That's pretty graphic. I've had some nerve problems in one of my feet for the last couple of years, so that... when I get out of bed every morning and I first step down on the floor, there's a small portion of my foot that feels numb for a little bit until I walk around. It doesn't stop me from playing golf or hiking or hunting or whatever I want to do, or standing here and preaching. It doesn't stop me, but it's curious. It reminds me every morning that it's there. I can live easily with that. But one body part you wouldn't want to go numb would be your heart. There is a sense in which physically, perhaps this language is even more than just his breath was taken away. His heart grew numb. He was stunned. I would suggest it's more than that. Notice it's something I would suggest on the order of fainting, swooning. In verse 27, the latter part of it, it says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. I mean, that's dramatic language. I mean, he was blown away in some sense by what they're saying. And why not? Why not have a reaction like the language is talking about? He had just been told by his sons two impossible to believe tales. First of all, Joseph lives, and that in itself would have been enough for this kind of response. But it's not just that Joseph lives. He rules the most powerful nation in the known world at that time. He rules it. Second only to Pharaoh. There's no wonder that Jacob might keel over and faint dead away at this point. His response... he was stunned, for he did not believe them. We can't blame him for that either. And remember, we've noted previously that he has said a couple of things in reference to his sons that make us believe that he suspected they had something to do with Joseph's demise long ago. And here he is now being told Joseph is alive. He doesn't believe them. Don't you think they've talked about Joseph's disappearance for the last 22 years? Are we to think that Jacob's reaction in the end of chapter 37, when Joseph is sold to the Midianites who are headed towards Egypt, and they go back and they make that report to Jacob, are we to think that that's the last word Jacob ever spoke about these matters? That this was the last conversation Jacob ever had with the sons? I'll bet he grilled them for years. Go over the details with me again. Father, we've told it to you 50 different times. Then let's make it 51. I want to hear it again. And then we get those references where the suspicion for these brothers, for Jacob's brother, Joseph's brothers, is perhaps there in the back of Jacob's mind. And now all of a sudden they come back and say, well, of all things, Dad, Joseph's alive. And he's the vizier of Egypt. He doesn't believe them. Verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. There were two evidences from the sons that convinced Joseph, convinced Jacob about Joseph at this point. The first is when the brothers relate to Jacob the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. This goes back to verse 12 in the chapter. Remember where Joseph said to his brothers, "Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you." They remember the conversation. They relate the conversation, the words that Joseph has spoken. And secondly, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him. That's, of course, back in chapter verses 21 and 23, at the command of Pharaoh, that he has made provision for them. At that point, his spirit revives. Verse 28, then Israel said, "It is enough," which is his way of saying, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." That must have been an indescribably joyous prospect for Jacob. We go back to chapter 37, verses 34 and 35. Jacob's response to the supposed evidences of Joseph's demise. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. As deep as that despair was for Jacob, such must be the height of his joy at this point to say, "I am convinced my son Joseph is alive. I am going to see him before I die." Must have been a tremendous prospect for him. Chapter 46, we're dealing with the same kinds of creation ordinances that we've been talking about for chapter on end at this point. We're talking about covenant. We're going to be talking about family. In particular, we're talking about the covenant family. But we also have a third element added at this point, which has to do with Sabbath, as there's going to be an act of worship that takes place as we move on, particularly beginning in verse 1. So Israel, notice how Moses is using the covenant name of Jacob at this point. Moses refers to him as Israel in verse 1. God is going to address him as Jacob in verse 2. We'll talk about that in a second. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This place, Beersheba, is an important place in the covenant history of God's people, particularly in the book of Genesis. The last place where we left Jacob and his clan was the town of Hebron, situated about 20 miles straight south of the city of Jerusalem. Hebron was where Jacob was when he got word of Joseph's demise in chapter 37, verse 14. And we haven't had anything in the record of the Scriptures that has said to us in the intervening 22 years that Jacob has left that place. Remember, this is where the field of Ephron the Hittite was, where Abraham had purchased that in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah have been buried. This is where Isaac and Rebekah are buried. This is the same place where Jacob has buried his second wife, Leah. It was an important place, and it seems as though perhaps Jacob stayed there. Beersheba is on a direct path to Egypt from Hebron. There's no way to get to Egypt from Hebron except going through Beersheba. And so that is where he goes. He is on his way back with his clan, with his family. And he stops at this important place to his covenant family. It was an important place to his grandfather Abraham back in chapter 21. Let's see. Chapter 21, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That was an important place in the covenant relationship between God and Abraham. It was an important place for Jacob's father, Isaac. We can see that in chapter 26, verses 23 and 24. Then he, meaning Isaac, went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This was the same place, therefore, where God has made the great promises of the covenant to Isaac that he had made to his father before him, Abraham. So it was important to Abraham. It was an important place to Isaac. And it's going to be an important place for Jacob now as well. It is on the southern frontier of the land of Canaan. It is on the verge of the desert of the south, what's called often in the Scriptures the Negev. And he is clearly on his way to Egypt. I want to suggest to you that he stops here. We don't know how long he stops, but he stops until he receives exactly what he needs from God. He stops at this important covenant place, Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. That's covenant concept. That's covenant language. He is thinking about his father Isaac and the fact that this is the place where God made the great promises of the covenant to Isaac as he had made to Abraham before. And I want to suggest to you that Israel stops at this place because he has a covenant concern as he is on the verge of leaving, perhaps for a long time, the land of the covenant promise. Remember, Joseph has testified there are 5 more years left of the famine. Jacob, we know from the Scriptures, is 130 years old at this point in time. There's going to be 5 more years to the famine before it's lifted by God, and there may be the possibility of their return to the land of covenant promise. Is Jacob going to live long enough to come back? Is really the question. It's obviously in Pharaoh's mind for Jacob and the covenant community to go to Egypt. It's obviously in Joseph's mind, but his question is it in God's mind? That whole concept, remember, of departing from the land of the covenant promises was a major question and a major issue for the patriarchs. This was the land that God had promised to them, and he had bound himself to that promise by blood covenant. They don't leave it lightly. To leave the land, you see, there was some symbolism. We don't live in the symbolism of the new covenant that they did in the old covenant. But there were, to leave this land, there was some symbolism of abandoning the covenant with the living God. And cannot do that. without good divine direction and leading from the Lord. And so we see the importance of the land to God associated with the covenant relationship with His people. For example, in chapter 12, where we were a long time ago, in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." God spoke of the land as part of His covenant dealings with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, particularly verse 3. God is speaking to Isaac when He says to him, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." Notice what God said to Isaac at that point in the verse just previous to that. He said to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you." This is the land of God's covenant promise. And then, of course, in Jacob's life, in chapter 28, verse 13, Jacob has a dream. The first time he was getting ready to leave, running for his life under threat of death from his brother Esau, God appears to him in a dream, that great dream of Jacob's ladder, and God says to Jacob in verse 13, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." We know that when Jacob does go down to the land and when he dies, he charges his sons, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but take me back and bury me in the cave where I buried my father Isaac and my mother Rebekah, and where Abraham is buried," and so on. Joseph, when he dies, charges the covenant community later in the very last chapter, saying, "Make certain that you take my bones back to the land of God's covenant promise, back to Canaan, when God delivers you and removes you back there." He says, "Take my bones with you." And what we find Israel doing, of course, in the Exodus under Moses, the Scripture makes it very clear that they obeyed that. And they took the bones of Joseph back and they buried his bones at Shechem. See, this was very important to these covenant patriarchs. They understood the covenant promises and the implications of the land and the symbolism of these matters. And here is Jacob now, as a matter of physical preservation at the urging of Pharaoh, who's a pagan, we presume. But here is at the urging of Joseph, of saying, "Come here." It's not that he's going for a visit. Because the Scripture says that in verse 1, "So Israel set out with all that he had." He's moving out of Canaan. And he's taking everything and everybody, and he is leaving the land of God's covenant promise. He stops at Beersheba because he has that question, saying, it's one thing for my son to say this, it's one thing for Pharaoh to say it, but has God given me direction and permission to leave the land? And it's symbolism of that relationship bound by covenant with God. He is concerned. God has not yet spoken to him about this. He is surely aware of the sin and the problems that Abraham got himself into in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham left Canaan because of a famine. He went to Egypt, and remember what Abraham did? He compromised his covenant marriage, from which was to come the seed of the covenant, ultimately the Messiah. He was willing to sacrifice those things to, in an attempt to save his own insecure neck in Egypt by allowing the Pharaoh to take Sarah into his harem. That's a story that surely would have been passed down through the covenant community. And we're only talking about Jacob's grandfather, He would have heard that story. He surely would have known the fact that Isaac had been forbidden by God, as we just read in 26:2, to leave the land and go to Egypt. He doesn't have good precedence to do what he is about to do. And so he comes to the frontier. He comes to the southern end of the land of Canaan, and he stops at this important place to his covenant family. And here he offers sacrifices to God, and he worships the God of his father Isaac. He is waiting upon the covenant-keeping God. As far as the text is concerned, he doesn't have to wait long. Verse 2 says, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am." We go back again to chapter 28 with Jacob's dream of the ladder. This is not an unusual, this is not a first-time experience for God to reveal himself and his truth to Jacob at night by way of dreams, here by way of vision. He calls Jacob twice. That's reminiscent of Genesis 22 when Abraham has the knife raised, ready to slay in obedience to God his son Isaac on the altar. God sends forth the angel of the Lord who says, "Abraham, Abraham." In a similar way, God is saying, "Jacob, Jacob." But notice how God is using his word, his name, Yahov, which means supplanter. He's not using the covenant name Yisrael, he who strives with God. And there's that sense that Jacob still has the potential to be a man of the flesh. He has grown an awful lot since we have first been introduced to him in Genesis chapter 27. We have abided with Jacob for such a long time in our studies in Genesis, and God has matured him greatly. And yet I really think that his addressing him dramatically, doubly in this way, using his fleshly name of supplanter, the deceiver, is an indication that no matter how mature we may think we become in this life, no matter how much we may grow up in the things of God, as long as we are here in this life, not yet translated into the perfection that is there in heaven, we still have the potential to live according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. He's 130 years old. I just want you to be encouraged that should you live to be 130, you'll still be fighting the flesh. So that's my final word to you as you head out into the world now for this week. But we say that and we note that we might be on guard concerning these matters. It is God who is addressing him in this way, recognizing that potential that he still has, even though I think he's doing a great spiritual act by stopping at this place, worshiping God and waiting upon God before he departs from the land of covenant promise. Verse 3, he, meaning God, said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." The personal pronoun, that first person personal pronoun I in the Hebrew text is given the position of emphasis. God is saying, "I, even I, am God, the God of your father." And he is speaking in language that emphasizes his person and his character at this point. When he says, "I am God, the God of your father," that first word, God, in the Hebrew text has with it a very unusual an occurrence of a definite article. What he's literally saying is, I am the God of your father, referring to Isaac. You say, well, that's unusual. That's kind of a strange way to speak. It's not, it's taking the name of God, El, and putting a ha in front of it, which is the definite article in the Hebrew. It's ha-el. And so he is saying emphatically, "I am the God." But what I think he's saying is not so much to identify himself by name, but the word El is his proper name as it's used in reference to him in the Old Testament but its meaning is the Mighty One. Ael, simply as a word, lexicographically, simply means Mighty One. And so when God speaks like this to Jacob, He is saying, I am the Mighty One, the God of your father. I don't think He's using it as a proper name. I think He's using it to describe Himself, to present Himself to Jacob at this time and within this particular context, saying to Jacob, I am the Mighty One who is able to do everything I have promised to you, and I am doing that as the God of your father. Remember, it is back in verse 1 where the Scripture says that Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He's thinking in terms and resting in terms of that great covenant continuity that he has with the family. God is responding to that as he identifies himself in this way, saying, It is I and I alone, even I, who is the Mighty One, able to do everything that I have promised to your grandfather, to your father before you, and that I have promised to you as I keep covenant with you. I think that's what God is declaring. And He is speaking of his faithfulness to the covenant and His ability to fulfill those covenant promises no matter where Jacob may go. He needs to hear, that is Jacob, that next statement from God, of course, when He says to him, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Jacob's fear, to which God is referring at this point, is, I would suggest to you, not necessarily personal or physical. After all, Jacob's son rules Egypt. They only do in Egypt what Joseph says. And his fear of going to Egypt is not necessarily that his family is going to be harmed or there's something's going to happen to him. It isn't personal, it isn't physical. I think his fear is covenantal. Again, he is concerned about breaking covenant with God under the Old Testament, Old Covenant view of all that great symbolism that goes on. Again, a covenant person does not leave the land of the covenant without symbolically declaring, I'm turning my back upon the covenant. This was serious business. And I think Jacob understands that. I think he is camped and worshiping at Beersheba, saying to God, what about the land? What about the land? What about those promises to give this land to our descendants? He's 130. He doesn't know whether he's coming back alive or not. Will his sons come back? These haven't proved to be men who are tremendously trustworthy, although Judah is clearly risen to the top. Will they bring the covenant community back to the land of God's promise? He's got some serious questions at this point. He's also concerned, I would suggest to you, which would be natural to say, will we be absorbed by Egypt as a covenant people if we go to dwell there for any period of time? God is assuring him, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Here is God again confirming that great promise of the covenant that he made back in chapter 12, verse 2 with Abram. We're back in verse 4. God is still speaking when he says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Here again we have two incidences of that first person personal pronoun again in the Hebrew text. Both of them are given the position of emphasis. It is God who is saying, look, you don't have to worry about this. I am going to do this. In verse 3 he says, I, even I, am the Mighty One, the God of your father. Verse 4, I, even I, will go down with you to Egypt, and I, even I, will also surely bring you up again. It all depends on God. And the language that God is using with Jacob at this point, affirming to him and pressing upon him the fact that it is God who will keep covenant. He will do what he has promised at every point. Beloved, as God has done that with these, surely he will do that with us. You see, this is one of the great benefits of understanding that covenant continuity particularly in reference to the family from one generation of the kingdom to the next, is to recognize the covenant faithfulness of God. As He has been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He will be faithful to Mike, and to John, and to John, and to Roddy, and to Fred. He'll be faithful to us. All that God has done in the Scriptures with these who have gone before us, He will be faithful to us. If you have come from a Christian family, and you can look back on your parents, like I can, who are as people of faith, or you can look back on your grandparents, again, as I can, as people of faith, or look back to the next generation or two, where there was another pastor back there in the mists of time, and look at that and say, here is the covenant faithfulness of God from one generation to the next, to the next. He's been faithful to them. He's been faithful to them. He has been faithful to them. He will keep covenant with you. Even I, God says, I will do it. Even I will go with you. Even I will make you a great nation. I will do it. The covenant depends upon God, because remember what we learned in chapter 3. The covenant is a matter of divine and sovereign grace that God has extended to us. It depends on Him and His covenant keeping to us. And so He says, I will go down with you to Egypt. What great encouragement that must have been. Again, with wondrous covenant implications. It reminds me of chapter 17, verse 4, where God said to Abraham, my covenant is with you. Or in chapter 26, verse 3, where God spoke to Isaac when He says, I will be with you. Now here is God again in His covenant faithfulness saying to Jacob, I will go down to Egypt with you. He says, I will also surely bring you up again. That second person, personal pronoun you, in that last statement in verse 4 is in the singular. God is very personal in what He is saying, not only from His perspective, but personal in what He is declaring to Jacob himself when He says, I will also surely bring you, singular, up again to the land of His covenant promise. He is speaking to Jacob personally. And what we're going to see when we get over to chapter 50 is that in verses 12, 13, 14, as I referenced just a little bit ago, his sons, upon Jacob's death, are going to go to the effort to take Jacob all the way back to the cave of Machpelah. And there Joseph and Benjamin and their brothers will bury Jacob in the land of covenant promise. The issue is God will bring him back. He's not going to come back alive, however. But God will bring him back even as He has promised. But I would suggest to you that even though that second person personal pronoun is in the singular and God is indeed speaking personally to Jacob, there is a sense in which we can consider it a plural reference also. And here we're going all the way back to chapter 15 in our studies when God was speaking to Abraham. And He is talking about what is now taking place historically in the days of Jacob when He says to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return home. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. When God speaks to Jacob, Israel, and says, I will bring you back again to the land, He is speaking to him first and foremost personally, but there is also that broader sense in which God is again saying, I will bring you and your seed back to this land. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, having received exactly what he needed. He's also received that great exhortation that Joseph will close his eyes. He's been comforted. God is with him. God has told him to go. God has promised to bring him back. He's heard everything. Joseph is waiting for you. He's heard everything that he needed to hear. And so he arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Again, they're carrying Jacob. Remember, he is 130 years old, as he gives testimony in chapter 47 to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. They took all their property. Remember, verse 1 says that Jacob set out with all that he had. Here in verse 5, it says that, or in verse 6, it says they took their livestock and their property. But remember what Pharaoh has commanded Joseph to do in reference to them in chapter 45, verse 20. He is saying to Jacob through Joseph, do not concern yourselves with your goods. You remember we talked about the fact that that was language that Pharaoh was using to say, don't bring anything. Just come. Get in the wagons and come. And saying, I, through Joseph, will take care of everything. And that was the exhortation of the Pharaoh. But what we've seen is that Jacob gathers all of his family and all that he had, the scripture says, and all the property that they have acquired in the land of Canaan, and they move to Egypt. Why is he doing this when the Pharaoh has said, I'll take care of you? Well, could be that he doesn't place much worth in royal boasting. It wouldn't be a bad thing to consider. But these are, of course, the ways in which God has blessed them. It was God who made Abraham rich. It was God who made Isaac even richer than he. And it is God who has blessed Jacob beyond Isaac. It is God who has provided them with everything that they have. It wouldn't be appropriate to leave the blessings of God there. So they bring them with them en masse. And so he moves to Egypt, Jacob, and all his descendants with him. That is simply to say, the entire covenant tribe comes. And that includes everybody in verse 7. His sons, which are the 11. His grandsons, which make up the majority of the list that we're getting ready to look at, but not tonight. His daughters are mentioned. That includes his daughter Dinah, that we've been introduced to back in chapter 34. She's mentioned in verse 15. His granddaughters, there's only one in verse 17 that is identified by name. Her name is Sarah, though spelled just a little bit differently, Sarah. And all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So God, remember where we've been looking at in this whole process. God preserving a nation, preserving his people, God sovereignly directing all of their steps, every detail of these matters, overruling the evil intent of these brothers of Joseph, of course, to bring about the good, that need for them to be separated from the world, that they might develop as a people of faith. All of that is taking place. Everything that God had intended to do, he is accomplishing. And again, the idea that if he's done this for them, he will surely do it for us. And our confidence needs to be in God, whose will can never be thwarted, and whose will for us as his covenant people is always described by that part of his character, which is holy and good. Let's pray. Our God, we offer our thanks to you that you are trustworthy. No matter how it looks from our perspective, we know that you do everything that is holy, just, right, and good. We know that you are the God who opens doors that no man can shut. And you are the God who closes doors that no man can force open. There is no one who pursues their will outside of your eternal decree. There is no one who acts in a way that surprises you or that takes you by surprise. There is no one who steps forward and creates a circumstance that you haven't already directed from eternity past. Our God, we have great confidence in you. And as we watch the way, in such a detailed way, that you have worked out your holy purposes for Jacob, for his clan, for Joseph, to preserve this covenant community, not only physically, but to preserve them spiritually as well. Lord, our confidence is in your covenant keeping. And we take great comfort in the fact that as you have done this for them, surely You'd be pleased to do it for us. Help us, Lord, to have such faith. Help us to have such sight. Help us to have such confidence and trust in You. For these things we do pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you.